Now, if you'll turn back in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 3. My message this morning is on the subject, John 3:16. That's my subject, and that's my text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we're met together, I pray, with two objects in view. I thought about this. There's the object of the preacher, there's the object of the hearer. I examined my own heart and I asked myself this question: why are you here? What are you attempting to do? What is your primary goal? And after careful consideration, I believe it can be summed up in this way. I am here to set forth and proclaim, with the aid of the Spirit of the living God, the blessings of the covenant of grace. That's why I'm here. I'm here to set forth and proclaim, if it please God's Spirit to give me the power, the blessings of the covenant of grace. There's no greater calling, there's no more profitable work than to tell the sinners what God is pleased to do for them through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his eternal mercy. Now, if my efforts, and through my efforts, a man becomes wealthy, suppose I give myself, my time, what little talent that I have, to making men wealthy. Suppose through my efforts and through my message, a man becomes wealthy. He'll one day lose it all. He'll one day come to possess nothing but a 6-foot hole in the ground. If through my efforts a man is healed, and many people who give themselves to that, if through my efforts a man who is very sick and not expected to live should suddenly be healed, I would be acclaimed as a great healer. I'd be acclaimed everywhere as a great man of God. But that man would soon get sick again, and then he would die. If through my efforts a man is educated and acquires great learning, he'll one day lose that too, and probably come down to the end of life having lost his skill, lost his talent, and lost his learning. But if through my efforts, through my preaching and teaching, a man comes to know Christ, the Lord of glory, if through my efforts a man comes by the Spirit of God to be born again and is brought to a vital, living union with the Son of God, the wealth of all heaven is his, and he'll never lose it, and no man can ever take it away from him. He will be, by the grace of God, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He may be poor here, but when he dies and goes to be with God, he'll be rich as the Son of God himself, because he'll be a joint heir with Christ. Eternal riches. If through my efforts a man comes to know Christ, eternal health will be his. Christ said, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Never die. I may heal bodies and they're still going to the grave, but if through my preaching God heals a soul, it'll never die. Never die. And the wisdom of God will be his. For Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Turn to Galatians 4. I want you to look at this scripture, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Why am I here? What am I attempting to do? What is my goal and my object? Paul summed up his with verse 19 of Galatians 4. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." I am a Calvinist. I'm not ashamed to own that, and you're not either. But I'm not here to make Calvinists of anybody. I believe my theology can be summed up this way, that all of the work of salvation from the eternal past to the eternal future is of God and of God only. The royal bath in which black souls are washed white from their terrible sin and guilt and stain is drawn from the blood of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The banquet of mercy is served up by one host, the Lord of glory. If any man is saved, God will save him. If any man goes to hell, it'll be his own responsibility. But salvation from beginning to end is of God and of God only. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. That's my theology. But I'm not here to make a Calvinist of anybody. You can be a Calvinist and go to hell. I'm not here to make a Baptist of anybody. I'm a Baptist. I'm not ashamed of it. As I read to you a moment ago in John 3, the Scripture says John was baptizing in a certain place because there was much water there. Much water there. The reason he needed much water is because he was baptizing people by immersion. That's why he needed much water. And the Scripture says they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And when they had come up straightway out of the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Perfectly clear to me how that men are baptized. Church government, these other responsibilities which God hath given to us, in all of them I'm a Baptist and not ashamed of it, but I'm not here to make Baptists of people. Man can be a Baptist and go to hell. And the general public has the idea that preachers are reformers. They're out to make everybody moral and clean in their living and straightforward and honest in their dealings with others. Well, that's a good vocation. But that's not my primary purpose. A man can be moral and go to hell. A man can be a law-abiding citizen and go to hell. Because God looketh not on the outward countenance, God looks on the heart. And sin is not that which goeth into the body, it's that which comes out of the heart. And a man can have clean hands and have an impure heart. A man can have a clean outward appearance and have an ungodly heart. A man or woman can appear to be the most moral person in the world and have the most immoral heart. A person's actions may appear to be clean and pure and above board, while his attitude is wicked, and God looks on the attitude, not the actions. So I'm not here for that purpose. What is my goal? It's that Christ may be formed in you, that you might come to know Him, whom to know is eternal life. For all these other things, wealth and health and education, all of these other things Christ said shall pass away. He that doeth the will of God shall live forever. Charles Spurgeon told a story one time. He said there was an old Christian who was dying. He was in his late 80s. And through his sickness and hardening of the arteries and other diseases, he was old and wrinkled and gray. He had been unable even to identify his children. He didn't know his children, not a one of them. He didn't know his grandchildren. He didn't even know his friends. He was lying there in the bed dying, seemingly have forgotten everything and everybody. And finally, one of his sons came to him. His eyesight was gone, his memory was dull, and his body was weak and dying. And one of his sons came to him and leaned over and whispered in his ear. And Spurgeon said, "This is a true story." Whispered in that old man's ear, wrinkled and gray and everything gone, all of his wealth and money and health and knowledge and memory and everything. He was just lying there like a vegetable waiting for God to take him. And his son came to him and whispered in his ear, "Daddy, you'll soon see the Lord Jesus." And Spurgeon said, when that boy said, "The Lord Jesus," in that old man's ear, that a smile came across his face. And he said these words, "Ah, Jesus, I know his name. I know his name." Brethren, there's not a thing that I have, not a thing that I possess in this world that shall not be taken away. I wish we'd learn to hold lightly to it. I wish we'd learn to count it really as nothing. I wish we'd learn to look upon it as Solomon, who said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He tried everything that this world had to offer, and he came to the conclusion that it was all vanity. Oh, Paul said, that I might know him. I hope when everything that I've got no car, and I've got no home, and I've got no clothes, and I've got no family, and I've got no wife, and I've got no children, and I've got no memory, I hope when I lie there waiting for God to call, that somebody says, "You'll soon see the Lord Jesus," that his name and image is so imprinted on my heart by the Holy Ghost that I shall be able to say, "Ah, Jesus, I know his name." That's my object, that you might know Christ. The doctrines are important. Our church government and our fellowship is important. Our relationship with other people is important. But, brethren, there's nothing so important as to know the Lord. That's it. All right, what's your object? I thought about this. Why are you here? Why are you here? Well, I hope it's for this reason, by faith. I'm here, preacher, by faith, to gain an interest in the blessings of that covenant. God has a people. There's no denying that. He gave his Son a people. Christ said, "I came down from heaven to do my Father's will, not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." He has a people. And he died for those people. He said, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He said to Peter, "I've prayed for you. Our Lord is the high priest of a people. He has their names written on his breastplate, just like Aaron when he went into the Holy of Holies. And he pleads for them, and he prays for them, and he intercedes for them, and God the Father hears him. He always hears him." Well, I hope you're able to say, "I'm here this morning not to be seen or to see. I'm here this morning not to appear religious or to give the appearance of being religious. I'm here by God's grace to gain an interest in the blessings of that covenant. That's why I'm here. I'm here seeking the Lord." Charles Wesley put it this way, "And can it be that I, God doesn't owe it to you, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" The average religious person, preacher included, out yonder today thinks that God owes them something. God owes you nothing. If God sends you to hell, God will do what's right. If God Almighty is pleased to save your soul, it'll be undiluted, absolute mercy. You don't deserve it. And can it be that I should gain? Today's God, like a valet, like a gentleman's gentleman, is waiting in the wings for somebody to snap their thing and say, "All right, God, now I'll let you save me." You got an amazing revelation coming to you, my friend. The God of the Bible does not owe you anything. The man who knows anything about his guilt and about himself and anything about the God of the Bible will be led by the Spirit to say, "If there's water,
let me drink. If there's mercy for sinners, Lord, make me an object. If there's forgiveness to be had, Lord, forgive me. If there's a Savior for the guilty, oh God, I'm guilty. Wilt thou not show mercy? Lord, lay not this sin to my charge. Our Lord shows His mercy in strange places and in mysterious ways. I never cease to be amazed that God, speaking here and withholding His grace there, I never cease to be amazed. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. A man whom I think is an object of God's grace turns out to be a reprobate. And a man whom I never expected to come to know the Lord, God miraculously saves. And the wind bloweth where it listeth. And you hear the sound thereof, but you canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. God may be pleased to show mercy to you. He may not. Mercy's in the hands of God. John Newton, who knew a little bit about God, who wrote the great song Amazing Grace, said, three things will amaze me in heaven. I'm going to see people I never expected to see. I'm going to miss some folks I did expect to see. And when I get there and behold His glory, the thing that amazed me is the most that I'll be there. That'll be the most amazing thing in all the universe, said John Newton, Christ, curser, blasphemer, evil, wicked sinner, is in the presence of a holy God. Brother Walter Gruver went out to a little village, a little pueblo, they call them down there in Mexico, went out to a little pueblo called Yobain. Some of you men have been there. The little white church that sits in catty-cornered across the court, across the square, village square, the Pueblo square. He preached that morning, and when he got through, he came out of the building, was standing in front, and a woman came to him, one of the members of the church, and she said, Brother Gruver, my daddy is dying. He's an old, old man. He's in the home of my sister. Little old grass hut way off down in the jungle. And I don't know whether it'll do any good or not, Brother Gruver, but somehow I just feel like I'd like for you to go and speak to my daddy. He may not even hear you. He may not even say a word. He may not even respond. But I wish you'd go and just say a word to him before he dies. Brother Gruver said he took his Bible and he went out to where the little grass hut was, the hut of this woman's sister, where the daddy was lying in the hammock. Walter said he stooped down, went through the little door, dirt floor, nothing in there, just a little round grass hut about 10 foot or 12 foot in diameter, and there the old man was lying in one of these henequen hammocks, and he hadn't moved out of there in several days, and they hadn't cleaned up, just allowed to void himself right there in the hammock on the floor, and the place was just a stench, terrible smell, but Walter said, I went in, and they pulled up a box for me to sit on, and I sat down by that henequen hammock and looked at that old man, and his eyes were glazed. He was staring straight ahead. And he said, I thought how useless all of this is, but I'll do what the woman asked me to do and do what God called me to do. And so he took out his Bible, and he just talked about how man is a sinner and how man fell and how that salvation is provided by God's mercy through Christ, how the Lord Jesus died on Calvary to redeem the chief of sinners, and how that God invites men to believe on Christ and receive Him and through Christ to have everlasting life. The salvation was not in the Catholic Church nor the Baptist Church or any other church but in Christ. And he said, I went on for a long time. I just talked and preached and finally I prayed. So then I closed my Bible. I got up and left. And he said, a week later, I came back to Yobain for another service. He tries to get to each of these little churches at least once a week. said, I came back, and this woman that had invited me to talk to her father was just exuberant. She was just the happiest person there. She said, Brother Gruber, you've got to come back and talk to my daddy. I think he's seen something. He says God revealed Christ to him. He thinks he's saved. And he's so much better. Brother Gruber said, after the service, I journeyed down there, that little hut again, walked in, and there lay that old man in the hammock, and the glaze was gone. And the smell was gone. And he was alert to a certain extent. He was still frail and feeble and old and still awful sick. But this time he talked to me and asked me questions. And we sat there and talked about the Lord for a long time. And finally the old man said, Brother Gruber, I want to be baptized. And Brother Gruber said, you think you can? He said, I've got to. I've got to confess my Lord. He saved me. He saved me. He saved me. And Brother Gruber said, well, a few weeks later, when the old man got a reasonable amount of strength, he walked on two canes. He said he took him down to a little old Sanoke, body of water. Walter said the mosquitoes were so thick, they'd just brush him off your arm. And it was in the dry season. The water was covered with slime. It wasn't a pretty picture at all. You know, here in the United States, we got to have the organ playing and a few spotlights on and a beautiful curtain and a robe and all these things to make it look pretty. You know, we got to appear religious. Well, he went down there in the middle of that old cenote, and that old man on his cane started in that water. And Walter said he was trembling and shaking, and his other three daughters who were taking care of him had already given him orders. If he was baptized, they'd never feed him another bite of food. They would never take care of him another day, and they would have nothing to do with him. And the old man, trembling on his two canes, walked in the water, and Walter said he got about knee-deep, and he looked at Brother Walter and said, I don't think I can make it. And Walter said, I said in my heart, yes, he is going to make it too. And he said, I helped him, and I put him down under that water, and I brought him up, and when he got on his two canes again and started out, he kept saying over and over again in Spanish, he saved me. He saved me. He saved me. And sure enough, his daughters kept their word. They never gave him another bite of food. Just one daughter who's a member of the church at Yobain, she had to take care of her daddy until a few weeks later he died. But he died rejoicing in Christ. And here a man or a woman, boy or girl, may listen in the 13th Street Baptist Church to the gospel all his life, and because of indifference and carelessness and the concern of the things of this world and the riches of this world and the popularity of this world, God may pass you by. And God will reach down to an old, wrinkled, dying, illiterate, ignorant Mexican and reveal Christ to his heart. But God's going to have people in glory who will praise his Son. He's going to have people. And you wouldn't do it, you see. And so God's going to save somebody that will, that'll praise his Son, that'll be able to go through life on his trembling, feeble cane, saying, he saved me. He saved me. Think of it. He, the Lord of glory, saved me. He saved me. Think of it. I'll never get over it. Like the old woman said, Lord, if you save me, you'll never hear the last of it. You'll never hear the last of it. May God bring us to the place of need, facing death, facing judgment, facing hell, so that we'll come to the ABCs of the gospel with a hungry heart, for God so loved the world. We're talking about my world. We're talking about a world of men and women who've rejected God's rule, a world of men and women who despise God's word, a world of men and women who rebel against God's law, a world of men and women who nailed God's Son to the cross. God loved my world. I can't understand it. Men don't know how to love like that. Man is incapable by nature of knowing or experiencing or demonstrating this kind of love. It's hard for me to talk about it. Man loves the lovable. God loves the unlovely. Man loves those who love him. God loves his enemies.
Man's love is bound by time. He may love for a while. He may love for a long time. But God loves forever. God's love is everlasting. He said, I've drawn you with an everlasting love. Man may love enough to lay down his life for his friend. But God lays down his life for his foes. Man tries to love. God loves because it's his nature. God is love. And I can never be sure, of the love of a human being. Never. Never quite sure. But I can be sure of his love because he gave his son. For God so loved my world that he gave his son. Somebody said those who love much give much. You can measure the truth of love by its self-denial. You can measure the truth of love by its sacrifice. That love which spares nothing, that love which gives itself to help and to bless its object, that's love indeed, not in word only. And for God so loved, he gave. God so loved, he gave. Let us weep as our master says, Simon, I came to your home, and you gave me no water to wash my feet. And this woman hath not ceased since I came in here to wash my feet with tears. And Simon, you gave me no kiss of greeting. This woman hath not ceased to kiss my feet. And Simon, you gave me no oil to anoint my head. And this woman hath anointed my feet. Simon, to whom much is forgiven, he loved much. God gave his son to be tried in all points. Oh, the sorrow, man of sorrows. Oh, the grief, acquainted with grief. Oh, the thirst and the hunger and the disappointment. In every trial of every man, he was tried, yet without sin. And God gave his son to be crucified and slain, not as a martyr. A martyr gets some credit and some praise. But Christ didn't die as a martyr. He died as a sacrifice. God gave his son to be crucified and slain, not as a champion. A champion receives a medal. His son died as a criminal. God gave his son to be crucified and slain, not as a comforted son, but as a deserted rebel. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's no greater proof of God's love than God's gift. That's all I have to say. I don't have to go from Genesis to Revelation and read proof texts to get across my point that God loves sinners. God so loved, he gave his son. That's enough. If that doesn't break your heart can't be broken. If that doesn't bring you to the foot of the cross, you can't be brought. If that doesn't humble your spirit and make you glad for the grace of God revealed in Christ, you can't be humbled. God gave his son. The third thing that I see in this text is the condition, for lack of a better word. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. Now, the way of salvation, one old Puritan said, is extremely simple to understand. Once the heart is broken. The way of salvation is extremely easy to practice. Once the heart is broken. The way of salvation is simple to see. Once the heart is broken. The way of salvation is extremely easy to receive. Once the heart is broken. That's the hook. That's the key. That's the whole thing. First, the heart must be made willing to be saved God's way. First, the heart must be made willing to see
that we're saved on God's terms. First, the heart must be broken of its own righteousness, for man is a proud creature. But once the heart is broken, once the heart is made willing, once the heart of man sees his inability, he can see the way of salvation. It's by faith in Christ alone. For there's nothing else that I can pay. There's nothing else that I can bring. It doesn't say whosoever keepeth the law should not perish. It doesn't say whosoever finds and joins the right church shall not perish. It does not say whosoever obeys the ordinance of baptism shall not perish. It doesn't say whosoever experiences great valleys of despair or deep feelings of remorse. It says whosoever believeth in him. That's what it says. Faith, however slender, saves the soul. Works, however great, can never save the soul. What is it to believe on Christ? Assuming that I know that I'm a sinner, assuming that I know that I have no ability to please God or to satisfy or meet His justice, assuming that I know I'm a helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinner, what is it to believe on Christ? First of all, it's to believe the record that God hath given concerning His Son. That's what the Bible says. I believe Christ is the Son of God. I believe Christ was born of the Virgin. I believe Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life. I believe He obeyed the law in every jot and tittle. I believe He went to the cross and bore my sins in His body on the tree. I believe He was buried and rose again. I believe He ascended to the right hand of God, where He reigns forever. I believe that He's the only high priest who can take my name into the Holy of Holies and offer me for me an effectual sacrifice. I believe that He will come again and I shall reign forever with Him. I believe the record God hath given. I don't doubt it. What is it to believe on Christ? It's to trust Him. To trust His ability and trust His power to save from all guilt. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He can do it. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded He's able. What is it to believe on Christ? It's to receive Him as my Lord and my Savior. It's to surrender to Him as my King and my ruler. And God says, listen, closing, God so loved my world, He gave His Son, that whosoever keeps the law, no. Joins the church, no. Is baptized, no. Does the best he can, no. Believeth, shall not perish. What is it to perish? Well, first of all, it's to return to a state of unbelief. The enemies of the gospel say, oh, he's made a profession. Oh, he's joined the church. Oh, he says God saved him. He'll be back. Leave him alone. He'll come back. He'll fall away. He won't last long. But the voice of our Lord says, no, he shall never perish. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, 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 never forsake. No, he won't either. My sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. And they shall not perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. A false professor may fall away, but not a believer. A church member may fall away, but not a believer. A religious moralist or legalist may fall away, but not a believer. They shall never perish, he said. What is it to perish? It's to die without hope. Whosoever believeth shall never die without hope. I will be with you, he said, even to the end of the earth. Yea, I'm with you always, Christ said. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, wherever the instrument of death descends upon my poor, feeble heart, I know this, I shall not be alone. My Lord said he'd never leave me. What is it to perish? It's to stand before the judgment in that great day and hear Christ say, depart from me, I never knew you. A believer will never hear that. Rather, he shall hear the voice of his Lord say, enter ye blessed into the kingdom prepared for you before the world began. Shall not perish. Shall not perish. John said, if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, because Christ said they shall not perish. They shall not perish. But they shall have eternal life. What would you give in exchange for your soul? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Take my family, take all my friends, and God knows they mean so much to me, and take my health, and take everything I've got, but don't take my hope in Christ. Don't take my hope in Christ. When that becomes to you the most important, most vital thing in all of the universe, you can say, He saved me. He saved me. Our Father, use this message for Thy glory. Oh, how we praise Thy matchless, wonderful name for Thy grace revealed in Thy Son, our Lord and Savior. Break the heart of every person in this congregation. Bring us to see the vanity of this world. Heaven and earth passeth away, but my word shall never pass away. Grant, O Lord, that we shall see the beauty, the power of Christ our Lord, and come to rest by faith in Him. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For Christ's sake we pray, and in His glory, amen.